We're continuing our series Metamorphosis, and we've entitled it that because we're interested in how God might change us. That's why we're looking at this subject. And we're using the book of Ephesians and working our way through week by week to see what God wants to say. And if you're new here, well, you're coming right near the end of the series, actually, which is our penultimate week. We've reached the dizzy heights of Ephesians chapter 6. I know, contain yourself. And in this passage that we're going to look at today, Paul is addressing two key areas of our lives. It's a very practical message that we're looking at tonight. He wants to talk to us on the subject of families and the subject of work. Now, obviously, if you're sat there tonight and you've never had any issues relating to your family, you've never had any problems relating to your parents or children, if you have them, and the workplace for you has always been a place of refreshment and joy, where they pay you huge sums of money, then sadly this evening isn't going to be much benefit to you. If, however, you're on slightly the other end of the scale, and you think to yourself, well, I don't theologically believe in purgatory, but it feels like I work there, and your family bears more than a passing resemblance to the Simpsons, if so, this evening is very much for you. So we're going to dive right in. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And there's two sections. I'm going to read them both, and then we'll break them down a little bit for you. Does that sound all right? Hopefully everybody's got notes. If anybody not got notes, wave a hand in the air. A few people have slipped through the net. Okay, I'm going to start reading, and hopefully somebody will give you some notes. Okay. Well, if in the meantime, I've got it up here on the screen, so you can follow it through there. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it might go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And he goes on to talk about slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So as I say, two sections there. I want to break it down and look, first of all, at this whole area of children and parents. That's who Paul is first addressing. Now, I have to say that I'm conscious that as I speak tonight, most of us, or a good number of us here this evening, wouldn't be in a situation of having children of our own. However, having said that, we're all in the situation, or a good number of us are in the situation, of having parents. So that aspect of things is relevant to us. But the other thing I'd add in is that what Paul does when he addresses family-related issues is he lays down principles that are applicable in all kinds of different situations. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for our teaching and instruction. So this evening, even if you sit there and you think, well, I don't have children, I have a nice, quiet, peaceful life, don't plan on having children, there are still things in this passage that God has to say to each and every one of us. Okay. So Paul is starting out by essentially outlining our responsibilities between the generations here. Because the whole main theme of the book of Ephesians is family. It's about how God is building this multicultural, multi-generational family of believers we call the church. That's what it's all about. And this evening, he's going to speak to us really about this issue of how we relate between the different generations. And he starts out with this, our responsibilities to the previous generation. In other words, to our parents, those who have gone before us. He says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. There's a responsibility he's laying on children to be obedient to their parents. So if you're here this evening and by chance you're under the age of 18, then there's a responsibility on you to obey godly parental authority, to to not be rebellious, but to be respectful and obedient. But of course, the majority of us here this evening are a smidgen over the age of 18. Some of us, as I look around this evening, are possibly two smidgens over the age of 18, and a few of us don't even count in smidgens since it all went metric. So what does this have to do with this, with us? How does this passage apply to you and me? Well, I'd suggest to you that if we look at verses 3 and 4, that once we stop being children, i.e. we reach the 18 and above, then the obligation on us to obey our parents ceases. Now, we might have some parents who, though we've reached the age of 18 and above, still want us to obey them, but under Scripture, I'd say, that obligation to obey them has stopped. However, Paul's instruction to honour continues, because they're still our father and mother. And this is a big, big deal in the Bible. It stands in stark contrast to the way society is around us. If you think about it, the younger generations tend to be a bit rude and a bit disrespectful towards middle-aged parents. That's typically the way it is with many teenagers. Meanwhile, those very same middle-aged parents can often be patronizing and dismissive towards their now elderly parents. In addition to that, old age in our society, which can be defined as anybody who's 20 years or more older than you, they're old, is now a source of humour and ridicule. Think of the sketch shows you watch and the way elderly people are portrayed. Can I say that's not the way it's meant to be in God's family? Honour is meant to be the defining characteristic. And this seems to be really important to God. So much so that Paul here is quoting from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And he's saying that God's favour rests on those who honour their parents. You want God's favour on your life? A good place to start is by honouring your parents. And of course the inverse is true. You may not be aware of this, but Leviticus 20, verse 9, says that there's a penalty for cursing your parents. Have a guess what the penalty is for cursing your parents. The penalty under the Old Testament law was death. Kind of serious. Be grateful we don't live under those conditions now. You can just imagine it. You know, you're out in the foyer making coffee, chatting with your friends, and you make a loose comment about how your parents got on your nerves when you went to visit them at Christmas. The next thing you know, you're being dragged out into the car park and people are picking up rocks. Glad we don't live under those kind of conditions. Fortunately, we're in the New Testament now. We're in the New Covenant and we're under grace. But nonetheless, the principle applies. So let me ask you the tough questions. How good are you at honouring your parents? I've got some questions on the screen for you. Would you say that you tend to speak well of them? Or do you tend to complain about them a bit? Do you tend to seek their advice, which is a good way of honouring, and look for any wisdom that they might have? Or do you tend to sideline them and ignore them? Do you honour them with your time? Spend appropriate time with them and visit them? Or are they some way down your list of priorities? Do you guard their reputation? Or do you let others know about their faults? Now, I have to say, as I look at that list of questions, I have to say that my situation is made so much easier because I am very fortunate and I have fantastic parents. To let you know how good they are, we were away overseas and some friends of ours helped entertain my parents when they came to visit in Bedford. My friends spent the weekend with my parents, realised how fantastic they were, and then at the end of the weekend asked my parents if they would be kind enough to adopt them as their children. They said, we know we're in our mid-30s, but anyway, would you still mind adopting us because you're brilliant? So that they make my life easy in terms of honouring them. But they're not perfect. And there have been times in the past, to give you an idea, where I've had a perfect illustration that I could use in a talk or a preach But sharing it about my upbringing would have meant exposing some of their weaknesses. You know what I mean? And I've chosen not to share that illustration because it's so important that I honour their reputation. And of course my parents made mistakes in bringing me up, as will have yours. But I've chosen not to score points off of that. And besides, any parent here will tell you that being a dad or a mum is a tough job. And we all make mistakes. My own children's counselling is already booked in, well in advance, because maybe they're going to need some. Now, obviously, there are times when we need to talk to someone and pray through an issue. And we just need to be honest about our upbringing. Some of us here have had tough deals. We've had a raw deal and it's not been easy growing up in our family. Some of us have suffered considerably as a result of the things our parents did or the things our parents failed to do. And we need to be able to work that through and talk that through with people. But there's a difference between that, being honest with somebody and praying for you and them talking things through with you, and publicly exposing them. Because the Bible seems to say that honouring our parents isn't a question of whether or not they deserve it. It's a question of whether or not we're willing to give it. And the Bible says it's a prerequisite. It's a demand on us that we honour our parents, regardless of what has happened. So feeling challenged yet? Feeling provoked yet? I know it provokes me. So that's the first thing. Paul is saying we've got responsibilities to the previous generations. How are you doing on that one? Not only that, but Paul says we have responsibilities to the next generation. Verse 4 says this: Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This verse is particularly spoken to us fathers, but the principles here apply to anybody operating in a parenting role of any kind. I wonder how many teachers, staff on the project, social workers or managers we've got out here this evening. And I wonder if I was to ask you how often you've had to play the role of surrogate parent, maybe a teacher having to play the role of surrogate parent to a child in the class. I think we'd see a lot of hands up in the air. Because as society fragments around us, more and more people are going to be looking to us to fill in that parenting gap that they've missed along the way. So what Paul's saying applies to each and every one of us. And to those of us who find ourselves in situations of responsibility like that, Paul says this: do not provoke children to anger. Or other translations put it like this: do not exasperate your children, or do not goad children to resentment, which I like. I think that's helpful. Paul, in other words, is saying children are fragile. Handle with care. The truth is, there are any number of ways in which we can make children feel exasperated or resentful. Angry young men are angry for a reason. And just quickly, two ways where parents can end up provoking children to anger if we're not careful. The first one is this: overly harsh discipline or an absence of discipline. And some of us are in situations of responsibility where we need to apply discipline, maybe to children or to adults, depending on the deal. And this is a massive, massive problem in our society. Many of us know what it's like to have suffered under discipline that was too strict and was unjust, where someone in a position of authority over us has abused that position. And to be honest with you, many of us carry the scars as a result of that. And our responses to that tend to be quite polarised. At one end of the spectrum, there are those of us who are at risk of repeating the cycle of bad treatment that happened to us, maybe reacting out of harshness or impatience to those who are underneath us. Meanwhile, at the other end of the spectrum, there are those of us who overreact to our upbringing and we fail to give the people we're responsible for proper boundaries. We don't let them know where the guidelines are. To be honest, if I was to grade myself on a spectrum like that, I'm over this side. My danger is that I give out all of my patience and kindness, my niceness, to the church, so that when I get home in the evening, I've got nothing left for my own children. And that I react out of impatience to them. As I was preparing, I came across this from famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones on this subject in Ephesians. He writes this: when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? That nailed me when I read that. Self-control, the control of your own temper, has got to be an essential prerequisite to being responsible for others. And then, meanwhile, there are others of us, at the other end of the spectrum, who we desperately don't want to crush the people that we're looking after or responsible for. So we either fail to give them proper discipline, or we abdicate that responsibility to someone else. For us, we need to remember that the opposite of bad discipline isn't no discipline, but rather good discipline. And Paul addresses fathers here because they've got a key role. We need to take responsibility to discipline when we're around our children. As a quick aside, there are guys out there tonight, if you're not yet married, maybe not yet got children, my advice is this: deal with the junk in your past now. I guess that goes for the girls too. Deal with the junk in your past now before you end up as a parent or with a responsibility over others. And grab hold of any opportunity to carry responsibility in church life, because it'll help you get equipped for carrying responsibility for children later in life. So that's the first thing that Paul, I think, would say to us through this verse, that there's this balance of discipline, not overly harsh and not the absence of it. The second way I think that we can be in danger of exasperating our children around us to anger is if we fail to take an interest in their world. To be physically present, but emotionally absent. Because then the only time that you end up showing the children your attention is when they've done something wrong. Instead, we need to be great at catching people doing something right. Now, I need to know what my children are into. I need to immerse myself in their world if I'm to then be able to take proper responsibility and not discipline in a wrong way. I need to know what they're interested in and what's important to them. So, for example, my house is in Bedford. But my two boys, age 9 and 5, live in a galaxy far, far away. As a result, I need to know the difference between bounty hunters and stormtroopers. I need to know my Siths from my Jedis. So I then have to, it's a labor of love, but I then have to spend hours on the video games with them in order just to be able to immerse myself in the world. Their world. At least that's what I tell my wife. Anyway, I need to know what they're into. And that's what loving fathers should do. They need to be able to understand their children. I've also got a 7-year-old daughter. And as a result, I also need to know all about High School Musical. Yeah, I know. And be willing to watch High School Musical 1, 2, and now 3. Please, Lord, don't let them make a number 4. I don't think I can bear it. But that's what she's into. So I need to show an interest in her. I need to be emotionally present with them. Failing to do those kind of things leads to resentment and anger in the children that we have or the people that we're responsible to. And lastly in this section, Paul says this: bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He's saying that the responsibility is on the parents to instruct their children, to teach them all about life and about God. That's not mainly the responsibility of schools or of church, but of parents. Some people on this one, it's a bit of a contentious one. Some people would say, don't impose your faith and your values on your children. That's not right. I guess I would say, my children are going to pick up values and an outlook on life anyway. They'll either get my values and beliefs, or they get their values and beliefs from the playground and the TV. Personally, I'd rather they picked up what I've got to teach them, and then they can make their own choices. So we aim to teach them by recognizing that they're each at different ages and stages. And that will be true if you're a teacher, or if you're involved in youth work, or if you've got responsibility for people in a management position. People will learn in different ways, and there are different stages. And we don't want to overwhelm them with too much information in the wrong way at the wrong time. So I'm trying to apply my faith and trying to educate them in a way that's relevant to them. Let me give an example. Noah, my oldest, he's 9. We bought him a manga Bible for Christmas. Yeah, so manga, for the uninitiated, for people who aren't perhaps quite as with it as me. For the uninitiated, manga is a style of Japanese comic writing. And so we got him hold of this. It's a comic book Bible on the book of Judges. So basically, it's cover to cover bloodshed. But he loved it, and he read it through in one evening. He came down the next morning at breakfast, and he said, Dad, my favourite judge is Shamgar. Who's your favourite judge? This is like 8 a.m. and I'm like, Gideon. Think of a judge. But we ended up in this great conversation about the book of Judges. But my daughter's completely different. She loves music. So we got her a little portable CD player for Christmas. She has now appropriated all of the worship CDs from throughout the house. I couldn't find one anywhere the other day. I was trying to put one on. But she will sit up in her room, listen to them, sing along to the words, and read the lyrics from the little sleeves. And she's getting truth through that way. Meanwhile, Nathan, my 5-year-old, he's totally different again. He's into role play and action and running and shouting and swords. So we do David and Goliath a lot. And I have to be Goliath, and he's David. And he's got a skipping rope as a sling, and I have to be slayed by an orange to the forehead. And then he'll come along and chop off my head with a rubber sword and all this kind of thing. That's how he's learning about scripture, a lot about the battles, admittedly. But he's learning about the Bible. I have to confess, Zachary, my 2-year-old, he's kind of into the gospel of Bob the Builder right now. So we've got a bit of work to do with him. But it's recognizing that people learn in different ways and applying truth that's relevant to them. That's my job as a parent, and each of you will have different responsibilities in your different settings. Those are just some of the little things, and I feel like I'm scratching the surface, to be honest. But I'm not wanting to abdicate my responsibilities there. Paul is calling for a diligent, godly use of parental authority. And then, just to finish, we come on to this second section, where he extends this theme of responding and exercising authority, responding to and the exercise of authority, to a completely different area, to that of slaves and masters. And you might have been a bit puzzled as we read that section through. Just to clarify for us, Paul isn't condoning slavery in any way. Instead, the Bible gives unprecedented status to people caught in slavery. Indeed, if you read through the book of Philemon, the situation there is that Paul is writing the letter to a guy called Philemon who would have been a slave owner, a Christian. And he's writing the letter on behalf of a guy called Onesimus, a slave who's run away. And he makes reference to Onesimus being Philemon's brother in Christ. He puts them on equal status. And we've got to understand, in society at that time, that would have been unheard of. That would have been completely and utterly radical. But we might sit there and think, well, how come he doesn't speak out against it? How come he doesn't actually comment too much on it? Well, we've got to put ourselves in Paul's shoes in this situation. Paul essentially had two choices as he writes to the church in Ephesus and he writes elsewhere. He can either incite the Christians and the slaves to rebellion and riot against the whole structure of society and system that existed in that day, which would have undoubtedly meant to bloodshed. Or he can write to the church and say, look, change society from the inside out. And quite wisely, that's what Paul does. He's saying, let the family of God model something to the world around it. Paul wisely chooses that latter route. I'm aware that's a massive topic. We don't have time for it tonight. So what I've done is I've put in just a couple of lines in your notes. If you're interested in that and you want to research that a little bit more, a couple of websites, well, one website and a book, if you want to look into that and study that a bit further. So you might say, okay, well, all right, fair enough. I can accept what you're saying there, PJ, but I don't think this is relevant to me. Slavery, wouldn't really count myself as a slave, although I did do a session in telesales, but that felt a bit like that. But you can say, well, how does this apply to me? Well, I'd say that this whole area, slaves and masters, it has direct relevance to the world of work, because that's where the parallels were. They were very often masters and servants, might have been a better way of phrasing some of the situations we see here. So everything that Paul's got to say here applies to us, either as employees or as employers. And Paul's pushing one overriding principle above all else in this section. And it's really summed up in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says to the church in Colossae, whatever you do, work at it as if working for the Lord, not men, since you will receive an inheritance from him. Paul's saying, what I want you to do above all else, when you approach your employment, I want you to think of God as your boss. That's the fundamental principle he's got guiding everything here. And he's saying, God sees what you do. He says, approach your work with fear and trembling, not because we're frightened of our earthly boss, because we have a right sense of awe and respect for the God that we serve. Because God sees you in your workplace. He says, we don't just do eye service at work. What does that mean? It means work's an optician? No. What it means is, eye service is doing a good job when your boss is watching you. And then doing something completely different when he or she is no longer watching you. Surfing the web, fiddling your expenses accounts, just not doing your job properly. Paul's saying, no, we serve God. So we are to be diligent, hard-working employees. Let me ask you tonight, how are you in the workplace? You know, when the boss isn't watching, what are you like? Do you, at the end of the day, can you say hand on heart, I served God well in my job today? Or did I just skim and get by? Did I do the minimum, or did I honour God in the way that I worked? Whatever role you find yourself in. So it means that we don't just skimp and do the minimum. But equally, if God is our boss, then that also is liberating for us. Because it means that no longer do we have to try and impress an earthly employer. Because God sees. It takes the pressure off us to perform in an unhealthy way. And that applies to each and every one of our lives. Let me give you an example from my life. Most of you will know that I only work part-time for the church. The rest of the time, I essentially work as a training manager for the group of churches that we're part of here at the King's Arms. And every year, we have a strategy meeting. It's called a training summit, where all the training managers from across the country get together and we get some time with the big boss. And 2 years ago, we got together. And I sat there and I said to the meeting, look, I think we need a root and branch strategic review of what we're doing and what we're trying to achieve. And unfortunately, I was told in that meeting, no way, we can't do that right now. We've got other priorities, other things that are more important right now. I have to say, I thought at the time that's a bad decision, but I chose not to push it at that point. Then last year, we had another training summit, and I thought, things are getting critical by this stage. And I said, look, we really need to do this strategic review. We need to assess the syllabus, what we're trying to do. We need to have some learning outcomes so that we've got things organized and sorted out. I got uncharacteristically heated about it. At the end, one of my colleagues said to me, Paul, I've never seen you like that. Did you know that at one point you were waving your finger at the boss and saying, we need to do this? I couldn't remember that at all. Sadly, once again, I got overruled. We don't have time for this. There are other priorities. So as it approached this year's training summit, I thought, okay, respect those in authority. I won't raise the issue again. It's obviously not right. So this year, we sit in the training summit meeting. And we go through the agenda and we get to the any other business section. When the new guy, who's only just started running a training base, pipes up and says, look, have you ever thought about doing a strategic review? Looking at what our objectives are and what we're trying to accomplish. At this point, I sit back in my chair and I think, boy, is this guy going to have his bubble burst. He's in for a big letdown. When the boss replies, you know, I think that's a really good point. We could really do with stepping back and looking at a strategic platform here, taking a more advanced view on things. That could be very useful to us. Would you mind leading us through that process? He says to the guys. Then to make it worse, twisting the knife, he then looks at the rest of us and says, wow, he's so right, isn't he? At this point, I'm left with two options. One, live for the approval of God, not man, or exhibit extreme violence on my boss. To be honest, it was a close-run thing for a while. But in the end, I said through somewhat clenched teeth, yes, that would be very helpful. What a brilliant idea. I guess as I sat there, I was thinking of this theme that Paul raises, that I'm to render service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. That's what I wanted to do. I left the meeting and I went to spend some time with God, largely to cool down a bit. And then when I'd spoken to God, I sat back and listened. And I wanted to listen for his well done. Because he saw that day. He sees what I do. And whether it's recognized by my boss or not, doesn't really matter. I'm not going to spend my life trying to defend or justify my position. I think that's a cheap way to live, ultimately. The promise is here in verse 8, that we will receive back from the Lord. I can then either get my rewards from men and their approval of me, or I can get them from God. Some of us, as we sit here tonight, if we're honest, we're approval addicts. We're yearning for people to say something good about us, when all the time we've got a Father in heaven who's desperate to give us affirmation and approval. Maybe you need to take some time out and listen for God's well done. It'll stop you desperately hunting around for approval from authority figures or your boss. The promise is that you will receive a reward. God sees what you do. We work as if working for the Lord and not man. Think of it this way. The next time your faithfulness and diligence is overlooked, because it might just happen, say this to yourself. It's okay. I haven't been fully paid yet. There are some things that have happened in my life, some things that I've done that nobody has seen. I've not been rewarded for in any way. But I say to myself, it's okay. I haven't been fully paid yet. And there'll come a day when I'll receive a reward from the Lord himself. We work for the Lord, not men. And that goes across the board. Paul applies this to masters too. He says to not operate in a way that's threatening or intimidating, using your position or abusing your position. He says, live with a recognition of your master in heaven. That doesn't mean that we then shy away from management or responsible positions, but rather as Christians, we need to get as high up the ladder as we possibly can and to start up businesses that grow as big as we can get them. Because the higher the level we reach, then the more influence we have for good. The more we get to shape our community and our society with godly values. So just as we close, drawing the strings together, Paul is saying, in this family we call the church, we're meant to handle authority differently from the world around us. As those under authority, we're to demonstrate respect, not rebellion. And as those in authority, we demonstrate service and responsibility, not exploitation and abuse.